Well, let me pray. Lord, thanks for this day. Christ is born. Praise God. Jesus, we are so grateful you came. You're coming. Christmas changes everything. Most of all, it changes me, changes us. When we say, Jesus, I'm the sinner you came to save. My sins were nailed on the cross. Praise God for that. In fact, hearing another child cry out, Lord, you said that we're supposed to come to you like little children. Just the faith that says, Jesus loves me, this I know. And that's all it takes, surrendered heart. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of Christmas. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at the story. If you were here, some of you were here for the service at 4:30. I'm not going to read the Grinch book that we did yesterday, although that's a lot of fun. I'm going to read the Bible book today, Luke chapter 2. And we need to be reminded of the real story. I mean, even though we know the story, we need to be reminded of it. I don't remember how many years ago it was, but I was, prepping for Christmas. And I caught a clip from a shot of a retail store in Japan during their Christmas season. Retail, you got to sell things. But in their window, here's a nativity scene. And there was a baby Jesus in the nativity scene. But where Joseph normally would have been standing was a giant bunny rabbit, life size. And it was like, I'm looking at this clip of this store, bunny rabbit. And where Mary would have been on the other side was a bunch of tiny dwarves. The seven dwarves. No Snow White, but the seven dwarves. And then on top of the little creche, on top of it, there was Santa's sleigh with nine tiny reindeer. And because it would have been eight, but the nine was Rudolph, and he had a little flashing nose. And I don't remember what else was around it. All I remember was that's all I needed to see. And it was too much that I needed to see. But it was also a reminder that the true Bible story for most people in the world today is just another story. We live in an era in the United States, let alone the rest of, we live in an era in the United States, not Japan, not Australia, in the United States, where people are more biblically illiterate than ever before in our nation's history. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, because nobody's reading their Bibles. Nobody's teaching the Bibles. And for those of us on the inside, if you've made a spiritual commitment to Jesus Christ, well, you've done that by faith, and it's because you believe the teachings of this book. But most of the world doesn't even have the right information. And if they do, it just gets mixed up with everything else. I mean, if they saw the old Charlie Brown Christmas, they saw Linus read this story, at least these beginning verses. But okay, but there are other stories, and that's good for Schultz. And he's passed away, and some people probably hope he's in heaven. Well, he's a believer. I know he's in heaven. What about the true story? We're not going to reconcile all that today, but obviously it anchors our faith. And I am going to make a note from the text that helps us understand that reality. Luke chapter 2. We're mostly really just going to look at the first seven verses. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. All the inhabited earth, were they going to go to Australia? No. The inhabited earth, meaning where are there people that inhabit the reign and the rule of the Roman Empire, which was the reigning empire of the day. And they could impose about whatever they wanted. They had taken it over from the Greeks, and Alexander the Great had done something unprecedented in world history as far as one country in the world and one ruler in the world had the most influence. So that was under Alexander the Great. The follow-up to that that actually outstripped what Greece had accomplished was with Rome. Caesar Augustus was the second of the great Caesars. Actually, he was the first one that had that kind of title. The first one was really a great military general. But he ended up passing the baton, and now Rome has all this power, Caesar Augustus, and they say, we're not only going to impose what we want on the rest of the world, we're going to get money from them. We're going to get tribute from them. We're going to let them know that we're in charge and they are not, and there's a different class system now that we're in town, a new Caesar in town. So a census is going to go out, not just to count people, but to get money, to get money. Verse 2 says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. scholars, biblical theologians, believers and non-believers alike struggle with this verse. Now, why do they struggle with this verse? Because they go, well, wait a minute, who's Quirinius? Well, it says here he's governing Syria. And wait a minute, isn't this Israel we're talking about? And don't Mary and Joseph, as we're going to see in a couple of verses, come from the city of Nazareth, 70 miles as the crow flies through Samaria? They probably didn't go that way. They probably walked more like 100 miles. Because they're up in northern Galilee and they have to get down to the city of Jerusalem. And what's between that? This region called Samaria. And the Jews didn't like to hang out there. And the Samarians, the Samaritans that lived in that area, they hated the Jews. So probably a longer walk. But you're talking about Judea, not Syria. And today we put in our heads, we go, wait a minute, isn't that country next to Israel? And the borders overlapped considerably. And Syria was, by that time, already a powerful Roman state, already paying taxes. So it became the basis for them to say, that's our launching pad to have an influence in the land of Israel and the region of Judea, which was simply a province. By then, the Jews had almost no military. They had no power. So they could be controlled by whatever empire was next, and that was Caesar Augustus' empire. And Quirinius, they say, well, then how could he have been a governor in Syria? And obviously Luke did his homework. I mean, of anybody in the Bible, you find out in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 37, Luke talks about another census. This one says there's a first census going on. Well, at least the first census while this guy, Quirinius, was considered a governor. And in the first chapter, when Luke opens up his book, he talks about Herod being the king. I mean, in other words, everything Luke does as he analyzes and puts together his gospel, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which he wrote, he did with due diligence. He made individual inquiries. He's the one who we get the story of Mary from, and I noted that a couple of weeks ago when we were in that part of the text in Luke chapter 1, that he went and he talked to Mary. Tell me what happened. Tell me what the angel said. He did his research. So scholars say Quirinius couldn't have been governor of Syria because he wasn't officially appointed governor for 3 to maybe 6 years after this census that they're talking about. Ah, Luke screwed up. Can't believe this stuff. Throw it all out. Now, why do I say that? Because people do. And you and I need to be assured that if God put it in this book and we say we can believe it, we can believe it. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know how you want to put it, scholars, believers or not, can't match up every single date during that era. For one thing, historians like Josephus didn't come along for another 60 to 80 years. Most of our first century history comes through his writings. He was a former Jew who was working for the Roman emperor at the time, writing history. So some of the dates overlap a bit. Quirinius was actually appointed by the next emperor after Caesar Augustus. Tiberius came in. Tiberius was considered an adopted son of Caesar Augustus. Augustus was actually considered an adopted son of Julius Caesar. They weren't related by blood. But they were related by marriages and political intrigue. That Caesar Augustus got in because his great uncle had been in charge. Tiberius got in because his adopted father, Caesar Augustus, was in charge. Quirinius was a friend. He was a friend of Tiberius. And Tiberius was exercising a lot of power. So Quirinius was considered a general, a military general, which gave him incredible power. And before he was officially proclaimed governor with a capital G, he was appointed to govern this region of the world. All Luke is saying is this guy's the governor. It's a fact. Whether he got the title in the first century or 3 years or 4 years later, to some degree, is irrelevant. He's the guy in charge, and he was put there in charge by the permission of the reigning emperor and the one that was about to come in to control. I mean, you say, well, why do I say that? Because someone, when you try to get the true story out, when you base your reality and your hopes and your dreams and your eternity on everything that this book says, I'm not going to believe the doctrine if the rest of it's all messed up and the rest of it is not all messed up. Now, there are some things in Scripture we're not going to be able to understand, quite honestly, put all the details. We're not going to understand every detail of the book of Revelation and how it's going to unfold until it all unfolds. There's going to be some differences in interpretation. But things that have already happened, past tense, the things that there is evidence for, we should hang on. And the things that there isn't evidence for, let's wait until there is some. And the truth of Luke chapter 2, Luke knew what he was writing about. Who's in control here? Who controls the census? Who controls the money? Who controls the army? And he says, by the way, and in fact, why does Luke tell us this? Because remember I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Mary and Joseph are dirt poor. They're dirt poor, and they're being asked to come out of their poverty and sign up so they can pay more taxes. Christ comes into the world, into a country, into a place that was a little backwards hole in the wall that really nobody really wanted to govern. They were only there because the Caesar said, go everywhere in the inhabited earth, everywhere we have influence, and get some income. And let people know who's in charge. Otherwise, there was no interest in Israel. And Christ comes into people, and he comes into places without pomp and circumstance and where people would least expect him to show up. When he showed up for me, I would have said I was the person on the planet who least expected God to spot me out of all the people on the planet. Do you ever get overwhelmed with the wonder that God spotted you and he chose you in Christ? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose you in Christ even before the foundation of the world. I pray that for this Christmas, at some point, you just get overwhelmed with the wonder that God saw you and he wanted you and he loved you. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. There was a census taken while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all were proceeding. All? Yeah, because if you didn't, I mean, Mary's great with child. They could have said, we can't make the journey. The Romans didn't care. They didn't care if she died on the road. When we talk about euthanasia and abortion today, it was common practice for them to take unwanted babies and just put them out for exposure. I don't care if she's pregnant. You've got to get there and register. If you don't do it, we'll take your life. Remember a story we're not going to get at today. In fact, this season we're not going to look at in Matthew chapter 2 about Herod killing the babies. Why didn't they just say, oh, don't, they're innocents, stop. All were proceeding to register for the census. Everyone to his own city. So Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. She wasn't just with child. She was about to give birth to this child. I can imagine what an arduous journey. If you've got a nativity scene at your home, and many of us do, it's quite likely you've got a little donkey along the manger because the donkey carried Mary. I sure hope a donkey carried Mary, but maybe not. I mean, by the time they dedicate the baby, they are of the poorest of the poor. They brought the most minimal offering you could offer because you could go out and catch a couple of pigeons. That's all they had. The people who had means were supposed to bring a lamb and sometimes more. So where'd they get a donkey? And if they did have a donkey, I guess they had to sell it? I don't know, to buy pigeons? It just doesn't even make sense. Came about while they were there. The days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Unless we give a hard, we usually give the innkeeper a lot of grief. I think it was Wednesday, the step-by-step preschool had their little kid Christmas program. Among all the kids, they were all adorable. They had Mary. They had the little kid, and I don't know all these kids, so I can't name them, which is probably good because I don't want to give any kid preference over another. But whoever played Mary and Joseph, they had one of those little toy horses with wheels, and they put Mary on the little toy horse with wheels, and Joseph pulled her up the aisle. And I'll tell you, that little Joseph pulling her up the aisle reminded me of how arduous the journey was. I mean, it wasn't like this wasn't a super Joseph. It was just a little kid the same size as a little girl he's pulling on the piece. And I thought, It was probably rough for Mary and Joseph, even if there was a donkey. It wasn't that easy. And then the little kid who played the innkeeper. They're reading the story, and the innkeeper had his part done. He's shaking his head. No room, no room. And then when the line stopped, he said, "There's no room for you." Now, I don't know how the innkeeper said it. But it wasn't like this was, you know, a Hilton. This isn't part of the Marriott chain. And everybody is traveling because of this census that nobody liked. And the people in Bethlehem that weren't from Bethlehem had to go to another town. And the people in that town had to go here. And you had to do all this scrambling to make the Roman authorities happy. And this guy, who knows, it could have not even been like a hotel or an inn. Could have just been saying, you know what? I mean, today if you go to Bethlehem, you know how many hotels are just in the city of Bethlehem? Bethlehem today has, depending on what's going on, is Palestinian controlled. So they say the estimates are there's about 25,000 people there today, and there's 30 hotels, about 30 hotels in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 5 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem itself. And this is the busiest time of year. They make all their money. Actually, almost 90% of their money is tourism, because people go to Jerusalem, and then you have to go through guards because the Palestinians are controlling most of Bethlehem. And to get back into Jerusalem, the Jews are controlling that. So you have armed guards, and you have to get out of one bus, and they check everybody, and you get into another bus. I've been privileged to make that journey a couple of times. And then you go over into Bethlehem because the Church of the Nativity is there. And the Church of the Nativity is co-owned by three religious groups. And supposedly that's a place underneath it in like a little cave, a little grotto built under what's left of what was decimated in about the 7th century A.D. They say this is where Jesus was born. Well, in the first century, there weren't any hotels. At best, there were 1,000 people living in the city, but there were probably more than that, probably up to 3 to 4, maybe even 5,000 people that had to come and register, like within a small window of time. So what did people do? They said, we're going to sleep on the floor, we're going to give whatever rooms we've got to the people coming in, and we're going to make a few bucks before the Romans take all the bucks and let people come in. And I wouldn't be surprised if this innkeeper himself was sleeping on the floor. They had animals and they had people, and the place was as packed as it could be. And Joseph's going from place to place. I can imagine. My wife's about to give birth. I'm going to find something. Can you imagine how hard he worked to find somewhere that was decent for his wife to give birth? This innkeeper could have been out of agony. I am so sorry. There's nothing left. Look where I'm sleeping. And we don't know, maybe even the innkeeper said, all I can tell you is there's still some space where the animals are out back. If you want to use it, you don't even have to pay me anything. Just go out there. Could have been. It's not likely that Joseph actually went kind of like way out back in the wilderness and found a cave. Probably not likely. So let's not be too hard on the innkeeper. We'll find out in heaven someday, you know, the rest of the story. We just know there wasn't room there. And talk about a humble birth wrapped in strips of cloth. I have another true story that matches that. It's not a Bible story, but it was interesting. We had a girl, the years we were in Chicago, we had a girl that stayed with us for a time. She had unfortunately gotten pregnant outside of wedlock, and her mom, she didn't have a dad. Her mom kicked her out because she wouldn't have an abortion. And so she ended up staying with us for, I think about 6 months till she had the baby, and we put the baby up for adoption with a Christian agency. And she became a believer and matured through our youth group. I ended up doing her wedding several years later. And for her firstborn, her baby was going to be born, and it was the middle of Chicago winter. That's where we're flying into tonight, Lord willing. They've got about, we're told, between 1.5 and 3 feet of snow already on the ground, so we'll see how it goes. It was that kind of winter in Chicago, and there had just been a blizzard. And they were all ready, because this is a firstborn. They're all ready to go. But the blizzard was so bad, they had to call the fire department to get somebody out there to get them to the hospital. They couldn't make it to the hospital, so they went to the firehouse, the closest firehouse, and the fireman delivered the baby at the firehouse. And they didn't have all the stuff we've got, so they wrapped whatever cloths they had. And then to keep the baby warm, somebody came up with the idea to wrap around the cloths aluminum foil to keep the baby warm. And then Ferris is her name, the mom. And then they brought the baby to Ferris, wrapped in aluminum foil. And Ferris is telling us this story. And she's saying she's crying and she's happy. And she goes, my baby's wrapped in aluminum foil. And I thought, you know what? I bet Mary and Joseph would have loved some aluminum foil if it had been invented. Because they're like, what do we do? I mean, they're tearing up some of their clothes and the stuff that they had on the back, you know, in their backpacks to wrap this baby up to keep him warm that first birth. And God had it all planned. A humble beginning to come into humble hearts. And as it's already happened to you, and it'll happen until the day you're called home to glory, people are going to say, if you believe the story and you've really succumbed, bowed the knee to Jesus, oh, what a fool. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, didn't come to know God. In other words, you can't figure God out. Christmas story doesn't make sense. The God of the universe coming in this kind of humility, the world can't figure it out with their wisdom. So God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And Betty read among the other passages from Titus chapter 3 when she lit the Advent candles. We were once foolish ourselves, different kind of foolishness, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various kinds of lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We've been justified by His grace according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, Paul writes, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Merry Christmas. Christmas changes everything. And when you know Jesus Christ, it changes you, and it keeps changing you when you keep leaning into the truth of the gospel. It renews your soul, changes your soul, and invigorates your soul and moves you on to greater things. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Christmas. Thank you for sending your Son. And God, I would pray right now for someone, maybe you're here today, a friend with a family member or other friends from the church. Father, I would pray for someone here that needs to know that God has singled them out. He knows you. He knows your heart. And He loves you. He loves you. Would you this Christmas day receive the greatest gift you could ever receive? And in your heart of hearts, in the depth of your soul, say, Jesus, you were born so that you could die for my sin. I believe it. Foolish or not, I believe it. Jesus, you died for me. So come into my life, save me. Just save me, Jesus, and then do whatever you want with me because you are good. In the name of Jesus, amen.